What is the best way to convict people of their sin? Think about that for a second, because this is something that I've been thinking about all week, is what is the best methodology, the best attitude, what is the best way that you can reach someone? And again, this is for, I want this to be, I guess, for everybody. So this would be for Christians who maybe are in a sin, but maybe they don't think it's a sin. This is for religious people who just have an air of religiosity about them, but really their lives are such a gigantic train wreck that there really doesn't even seem to be any modicum of faith in there, but they sure think they do. And then this is also for outsiders, people that never stepped foot in a church and need to hear about Jesus. What is the best way? Oh, I don't know. Oh, you think that makes a difference? So if, okay, well, let's say that someone approaches you. So they come to you and they're wondering why their life is not working out well. And let's say that they're, well, let's, do you, is that it? You don't care if they're Christian, no? Correct, yeah, I take people to the Bible if they have that as basis, right, yeah. Okay, like how? Okay, yeah, that's good, yeah, no, that's, I like this, yeah, Kimmy. Yeah.
Hey, I'm really concerned about this situation. They're more likely to actually listen. I don't think I've ever really taken it seriously if someone I didn't know confronted me on something. But if it's someone I love and I know they're speaking out of love, those are the things that have hit me and like really confronted me.
Yeah, I think that most people nowadays would say exactly what you said, which is relationships. You know, if you're going to confront a total stranger, confronting directly with their sin doesn't always work. You might even say never works, right? Because you have said that it's never worked on you. I think that's what I mean, wouldn't most, would you kind of agree with that? Kind of? Well, okay, let me get to Ray and then I'll go to Susan.
I would ask them if they think they're a good person.
Okay, so you would. Okay. Right. Have you ever not gone to church? Have you, right, disrespected your parents? So you would open up dialogue and lead them. Yeah. Okay. Uh-huh. Good. All right. Susan? Okay. Okay, good, yeah, because I think most that kind of dovetails, I think, with what Kimmy said was, you know, strip out the judgment, don't, you know, come at it from a very loving point of view, and defense. Now, because I really want to ask this question. Has anyone ever been confronted by their sin directly, like you're talking about, and responded positively? Okay, not at first. Yeah, this is what I because again, I'm with you. I mean, this is like how I think is along these lines. And the problem is Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 throws a whole giant thing against this, and I go, huh, what, you know, how did this work? And that's why I'm wondering, maybe I need to, you know, dial my, I guess, fear or, you know, my unwillingness to confront, maybe that needs to be tempered with Matthew chapter 3, because then sometimes people go, well, maybe not at first, but then maybe later. Has anyone ever been directly confronted with their sin, and maybe you were like, and then you're like, oh, well, crud, you know what, you're right, and then come across? So has that happened? Yeah, you know, because I think all of us have had this experience. Yeah, Jim? Yeah, when you think of how David was confronted by Nathan, it was pretty darn. But now Nathan did a little move on him by getting him to agree to stuff without him realizing it was him speaking of himself. But I'm talking about direct confrontation, like saying to someone, you're a son of the devil. Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God, you brood of vipers? To the religious, but who was coming out? Start thinking about this a little bit. It's very, like I said, you have no idea, because I am against, the youth will know what I'm talking about. I'm against bullhorn guy, right? Bullhorn guy, right, Josh? Yeah. Yeah, that's the guy on the corner. You're going to hell. You know, God hates you and your sin. Repent or you're going to burn forever, right? We're in general against that, but the problem is Matthew chapter 3, which bothers me. Jeff? Okay. Yeah, maybe if you start looking at what you're doing not as what is my end goal, but maybe what is my piece of the puzzle? What is my part to right, maybe, yeah, like you say, yeah, maybe our job is to put the stone in the shoe, make someone uncomfortable and think about it. Maybe we won't then get the opportunity because we are direct confronters. But I think there's some other thing. Yes, oh, this has sparked some interesting, yes. Yes, and I think that goes along with what Jeff is saying, that sometimes what we need is the shock of, whoa. And then later, which is why I'm thinking when some people, like I think we all have, been offended or said no, but then later on went, oh, you know what, that did. So is there a time, because I think this is going to have huge ramification, and it's not just in evangelism. I'm talking, this is going to do wonders for parenting, for peer-to-peer relationships, this type of thing where is there a time and a place for direct confrontation? Yeah. See, and this is where we start going, okay, well, maybe there is. And again, Matthew chapter 3 is going to, like, go right into it. Someone else want? Okay, last one, and then we got to get into the Bible, because I know.
Do you know what Noah's approach didn't want them to repent, didn't want them to...
Or are you talking Jonah? Jonah, yeah. Oh, yeah, like I said, I wrote it in my book, Shaking Scripture, if you've never read it. It's a really good book. But Jonah, one of the things was he preached the worst sermon ever recorded in all of history. Because his sermon, as he walked through Nineveh, was, in 40 days, this place will be overturned. In 40 days, this place will be turned over. In 40 days, it's done. 40 days, and I don't know if he said other things like, you know, return or burn. But he was essentially, his end goal was them for them not to be saved, but his direct confrontation actually saved the entire town, including the king and cattle and donkeys, all put sackcloth and ashes on. I don't know how the donkeys, you know, slip their thing. Yeah, but it all worked. The direct confrontation was something that worked. This is what we're going to see Matthew chapter 3. All right, so again, remembering what's happened before, up until now, Jesus is a young boy, 2-3 years old. How long he was in Egypt, we're unsure of. You know, there's certain time things that we're like, well, we're not too sure exactly when certain things happened. But now Herod is dead. They've come back. And now we fast forward. Jesus, we're pretty confident, is about 30 years old. This would be typically when Jewish males who entered into public speaking ministries, you had to wait until you were 30 because that's when you finally had enough training and enough experience to speak on certain subjects. So he's about 30, and he has a cousin. Now, that's really awkward. How would you like to be cousin to the Messiah? Now, you know, being brother, sister, that's even worse. But being a cousin, John the Baptist shows up. He's cousin. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That was John's whole ministry, was a preparatory ministry. And this is where I think it gets interesting, because this is where I started to think, like you guys were, about, well, maybe there's times and places for certain things. Maybe there's times and places for other things, like final fruit gathering, so to speak, final harvesting through relationships and kind words. And then there's times also with direct confrontation, because he's just saying repent. And again, what is the definition of repent? To turn around, right? A lot of people think that repent means to stop. Repent does not mean stop. If you are sinning and you stop, the problem with stopping your sin is you're still facing the wrong direction. You're still facing down the path of your sin. So it's, you know, like a game of, you know, red light, green light, you know, oh, well, once I feel like I've stopped and I'm okay, you start walking again, you're going down the path. To repent means to turn around. That means you're turning your back on sin, and now the direction you're heading is in a good direction. So again, think about it for yourself. Don't we teach our kids this, right? If they lie, and we catch them, and they say they're sorry, what is our hope in that thing? That they will start telling the truth. But if they just feel the pinch at that time, and then there's no real internal change, they'll be tempted the next time to just keep going down the same path. And that's for all of us. You might be a gossip, or you like to talk about other people behind their back and slam them, and then you get caught. So you stop for a little while, and then you start back up again because you haven't repented. There's not been a turn. And that's what John is saying. It is time to turn. And then Matthew, in great Matthew fashion, is one who quotes the Old Testament the most out of all the gospel writers. He is a Jew. He's an ostracized Jew. He's a hated Jew because he's a tax collector. But he, his purpose in this is to show that Jesus was the Messiah and that he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And so he says, this is John the Baptist is referenced in the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." We don't talk about this a lot. What does it mean to prepare your heart or prepare the way of the Lord to make straight paths for Jesus to work? What does that actually look like? When you would make a straight path, you would do essentially two major things. First thing you do is get all the obstacles out. If you're creating a path somewhere, you get out all the large rocks, you cut down the roots that are going to cause you to trip, you clear that out so when you're walking it, it's a little bit easier to do, which would work in this particular fashion as well. That when we prepare ourselves for God, what a lot of people end up not doing is clearing out some of the stuff that they have, and it keeps tripping them up every time they have it. Now, I always get very hesitant saying things like this because it almost sounds like I'm saying, get rid of your sin first and then have Jesus come into your life. And I think you've heard me say that over and over again. That's not the most ideal situation. The ideal situation is get Jesus in there and then ask him to help you remove some of these rocks and remove some of these branches and some of these things that are blocking your way. But if you are one who is comfortable allowing obstacles for Jesus to work in your life, you are not making a straight path. And then the idea is also supposed to be direct. It's not supposed to wander here, there, and everywhere. It's supposed to be a straight path. The idea is God wants to be a part of your life and doesn't want you constantly wandering this way, then constantly wandering that way. Eventually, you may end up taking your eyes off of the person who's leading you and go on a totally different path. So there's something to be said about making sure that we We are not making it difficult for Jesus to work in our lives. Because I think we do that. Keep going. John's clothes. Who cares what this dude wears? They did. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Who cares? Why would they care? Anyone happen to know? Yeah, Jim. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Because there was another person who wore a garment of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist. In fact, when he was doing it, they actually went to the king and they're like, dude, there is this crazy dude. He's out in the desert and he's weird. And the king says, well, what is he wearing? Which again, would be like, why are you worried about what he's wearing? But the king knows something. So the king was like, what is he wearing? He goes, well, he's got, you know, camel's hair garment and he's got a leather belt. And then he goes, ah, that's Elijah. Because the king already knew Elijah. Because Elijah was a thorn in that king's flesh and was always causing problems. So this was Elijah. So when John is doing this, he's directly fulfilling something that's going on with Elijah. Why is it important that he looks and dresses like Elijah? Because there was a prophecy in Malachi that said Elijah had to show up before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Wait a second. So is John the Baptist Elijah? Well, I mean, not in a reincarnated form, but he is operating in the spirit and power of Elijah. In fact, there's a time later on when Jesus says to him, because they're like, well, doesn't Elijah have to come? And Jesus says, he already came. And if you would have like opened your eyes, you would have recognized him. And they're like, who was that? And they start thinking, and finally he's like, John the Baptist. He was Elijah, fulfilling the prophecy that Elijah had to come first. And this is one of the reasons why even Jewish people to this day are still waiting for Elijah to show up first, because the Elijah has to precede the coming of the Messiah. And since they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, John the Baptist could not have been Elijah. So they're just still hanging out waiting for some dude eating locusts and wild honey to show up. Again, for us, probably don't care too much. I gave you a little history lesson. But I think most of us here have already come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. But for Jewish people, this was how he was getting people to understand that something big was happening. And in fact, something big was happening, because verse 5, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Wow. And what was his message? Repent! Kingdom of heaven's near. Not looking too good there. Rich, repent! Rich, repent! And you know what Rich would do? Okay. And it was one where he then would grab his wife and his kids and his mother-in-law, and they would all start, and then they'd grab their friends, and all of a sudden you had these, I mean, I want this as my church growth strategy. Wouldn't this be a great church growth strategy? Sit down in the Plaza at Orange, also known as the Circle, but it's, yes, the Plaza, and just stand there and just say, City of Orange! Repent. And all of a sudden people are like, yeah, what that guy says. I love it. I am shocked. First of all, I think they were primed and ready. This is one of those things where, how do we do it nowadays with relationships? With these people, they were waiting for the Messiah, expectantly hoping he would show up. And then all of a sudden John the Baptist showing up. And they're like, dude, that's Elijah. That means the Messiah is here. Oh my goodness, we better get things going. This would be like you're throwing a party because your parents are out of town, and then you look at your little friend locator and you realize that your parents are driving down the street, and you better clean up quickly because if mom and dad come home and the house is trash, you're toast. And that's what these people are saying. I need to change because the Messiah is about to show up. They're coming by the hundreds, by the thousands. And then, man, John has great church growth strategy. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "Praise God that your hearts have been turned. Come and receive the love that Jesus has for you." Isn't that what he's supposed to say? Right? Like, imagine some Pharisee walking in our church, by the way, there's many here. I happen to be one of them. Well, there's others too. Or a Sadducee. These are Pharisees are those that are, we would call them legalists. We might call them right-wing Republicans. And they walk in. And what do we want to do? Oh, come on in. It's all good. The problem is then there's also Sadducees. You know who the Sadducees were? They were the left-wing Democrats. They were the liberals. And it's interesting that what was funny was they were both religious, but they were like on opposite sides of the religious spectrum of what they believed in. So they were still religious, but they were so stuck in their religiosity that they couldn't see the truth of Jesus, right? So these guys are coming up, and John, you brood of vipers. What is he meaning when he says, "you brood of vipers"? What would the snake be representative of to a religious person? Satan. Hello, Satan's children. Welcome. I'm glad you made it. I'm wondering, did someone like come up to John, like, John, you can't say that, dude. You cannot stop tweeting that. What are you doing? Right? You wonder, is someone saying anything? I don't know. But John, again, I think a supernatural knowledge that we don't, sadly, because he's aware of where these people are at. But it's still very interesting because he is choosing a methodology of direct confrontation. And the question is, does direct confrontation sometimes work? I think it does. I think it sometimes does. And again, I'm not just talking about our religious, our salvation, stuff like that. When you have a child who has clearly and utterly broken the rules, what is the best method to reach that child? You bring down the full hammer of the law on them and just crush them like the cockroach they are. Sometimes, because sometimes kids get smug in their, not the Lehman kids, I'm just saying, these kids are awesome. Sometimes they get so smug, like, "Well, I didn't do anything wrong." You did. You did something wrong. And you have to directly confront them. Do you look at them and go, "Oh, well, you know what? Let's sit down and talk about this. Let's talk about how you got drunk last night." Again, Lehman's wouldn't get drunk or anything like that. They're good kids. Do we ever have to do that where direct confrontation, have you ever had to do that to a friend? Where a friend is doing something that you know they're not supposed to be doing, but you still have to confront them anyway. I did this one time with a friend who was stealing cable. Right? It was super simple. You know, just run a cable from your neighbor's house. Boom, you got cable. You don't have to even pay for it. And I looked at him and I go, "That's stealing." He's like, "What?" So that's stealing. What? A totally religious guy, by the way. Totally religious. But I was like, I have to confront, like, "What is wrong? You are sinning." "No, I'm not." "Oh, you know what? You're right. You're not. Let's just talk." No, I had there. Sometimes confrontation works.
But did the Sadducees or Pharisees heed this advice if they continue in their path they were already on?
Correct, yeah. So
already had their mindset, and they were just seeing this crazy person in the dead.
Correct. I believe that there were probably most Pharisees and Sadducees did not turn their hearts because there was always problems in Jesus' ministry. But we do know that there were some that did. That maybe were opened at that point. Maybe a guy by the name of Nicodemus. I don't know. Was he there? Was he not? It very well could be. Like, where did Nicodemus eventually come to the conclusion that maybe we should listen to Jesus and go and visit him? Was it from this opening session? Was this confrontation of sin for the benefit of the Pharisees and Sadducees, or was it for the benefit of the people? See, this is the problem. This is the problem I always have whenever I preach against sin standing up here. Most of the times, because I know I do it, when I'm at another church and they're like, this is how you're sinning, I usually say things like, well, he's obviously talking about Dave, because, you know, he's not talking about me. Like, And then I come, like, Dave, did you hear that message? That was a good message, wasn't it? Like, come on, yeah, that whole sin thing, yeah, right? Because I am quick to, when confronted, pass it on to someone else because I am a Pharisee in that thing. Or I might even be a Sadducee, I might be a liberal, that it doesn't apply to me. This can be a problem. So I have to get direct. I have to say, you got to look at this. You've got to actually examine your life and wonder if something needs to be changed. Confrontation of sin is important. I worry that I sometimes get too soft on sin. Do you ever think that? I think that because I'm like I said, I'm with you guys. Like, I even quote a scripture passage that God's kindness leads us to repentance. So which is it? Is it direct confrontation? Is it kindness and love and relationship? I think it's both. I think this is where what we need is wisdom. Lord, what do we need to do in this situation? Because I've also done it where I've been direct confrontational to my children, and it didn't work. Whereas if I took a softer approach and did something differently, I got a little bit further. But then there's other times it's like to have to say, sorry, this is a sin, is a sin, is a sin. Boom, we're done. How do I know when to use what, where? Right? Yeah. So what do you do when someone who is sinning doesn't recognize that it's a sin? Do we do direct confrontation or do we do kindness that leads to repentance? This is the one, this is what I've been struggling with. I totally agree. Because like I said, my buddy, he was like, oh, I'm not stealing,
right.
You know?
There's so many, the world is blurred. So
oh, it's so blurred, yeah. Because now you can say mean and nasty things, claim First Amendment, but you're like, I'm sorry, but that was still mean and nasty. Like, that's still, you're still angry and hateful. That, I have to confront that sin. I may even agree with you, but the way you're doing it is totally wrong. You got to stop that. And of course, then they turn it around and go, well, you know what? I'm calling you out on your sin, you judgmental person, you. Oh, great. Now what? Now we're, like, have we solved anything? This is our society has blurred so much that we don't even know what's right and wrong anymore. When someone speaks against something that's a sin, they're called out as being judgmental. And at that point, are we even listening? Yeah, Jim?
I don't think it's precedent, nor is there a formula, because we're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I could not agree more.
That's where, you know, our sensitivity to Him has to be paramount, or we will do it the wrong way.
Right. And I think, I'm going to repeat this. So, Robert, hopefully you're listening. There is no formula. There is a sensitivity of the Holy Spirit to help guide us when something should be confronted directly or when something should have a softer touch that kindness leads to repentance. And I could not agree more. I think the problem is we become formulaic. I think the formula used to be direct confrontation. And that's where Bullhorn Guy got started. He could scream and yell. And I'd be very curious. I bet if I've talked to Bullhorn Guy, I bet you he's seen fruits of his labor. I bet. I bet someone somewhere got shocked enough to go, oh, crud, I better think of my life. But I think sometimes we swing it too far the other way and say, well, everything now is based on relationship and kindness and don't talk about sin too much. You know, really, really, really emphasize God's grace in this to the point where sin's really not all that bad anymore. Where I think what we need is some sort of understanding the role of the Holy Spirit that is going to guide us in what to do. So I don't know if direct confrontation is wrong. I don't know if relationship building is wrong. It seems to be that I could come up with different scenarios biblically and in my own life that somehow show both, usually a mixture thereof. The prodigal son's father, what was his mode of confrontation of sin? His kindness. He just like poured it out like his groveling little rotten kid that just came back from Vegas and has tattoos and lost all his money and got girls pregnant. And dad's like, you wasted all my money. Look at you. You look like a weirdo. Oh, I can't believe. Go clean some cages, right? No. What did he do? He poured, like in that particular case, there was this sensitivity to his brokenness to the point where he already said, I need to pour out my love. Yeah. No. Yeah, Jesus calls out all the other sins of everyone else except for the one girl that was brought to him. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and that one, I think the whole go and sin no more one, I think that one was this incredibly cool balance between the two. Because did he just say, you know what, you're forgiven. Head on your merry way, which is a grace-filled attitude. Or did he say, you are a slut, and you better get your life straightened up, or you're going to keep sleeping with guys all over the place. Well, of course, we're not Jesus, but can we strive to maybe do that? Like, when do we find the sensitivity where someone, we see this person, and maybe it has to do with the response, that if we see them broken and, you know, totally exposed and laid bare, and they are so cognizant of their sin, do we need to keep harping on that sin? So when our kid that we bust is just bawling their eyes out, and they're like, I have totally messed up. I can't believe I am totally bad. I made poor choices. I am so sorry. Our response is often, keep drilling the lesson in as hard as possible until I've really made them cry. We often do that. We often go even more in one direction or the other. Or if we hear someone say, well, okay, yeah, I guess what I did was bad, but, you know, I'm sorry about that. And then we're like, well, gosh, they said they were sorry. Well, okay, you know, God's grace on you. Very good. And we go soft. This is where John, I think, opens up how we confront sin. We got both options available to us. Did you have something to say? Right.
So there's a point where people become aware that they're doing wrong, and they recognize, oh, I better fix it. And that's when they realize, okay, now I need to repent.
Yeah.
And then there's, you know, positive, where you're actually living a repentant life, and you're doing good things, you know, as a result of your faith and so forth. So that's the scale I think of. So you have to discern when you're talking with someone, what point are they in that scale? Are they completely clueless and unaware? But it's not us, like Jim said, it's not us that's convicting their heart.
Correct, yeah, it's not us that's actually doing the work, it's the Holy Spirit.
If you try to discern that and you use the proper scriptures, you know, to help that along, I think that's the best we can do.
Yeah, I think the reliance on the Holy Spirit and trying to understand what, because this is what's going to change hearts. I'll never forget when I was young. I think I told my kids this story. They're like, what? You did what? I remember I used to walk home from Markham Elementary just down the street and then up Manzanita. And me and my friends, we used to have this really fun game we would play. We would pick up rocks and we would throw them at cars as they drove by. We thought it was just a blast. We're like, yeah, this is good. And this is no joke. Like, if you would have asked me, why are you doing this? I would say, it's fun. Like, you know? Can you throw it just right so that when the car is passing by, like, you have to kind of lead it a little bit. So, you know, boom, you know, I had no clue until guess what happened? Someone stopped. And it was this, I think she was a college girl or something. I started running. College girl must have been on the track team. College girl got me. College girl walked me to my house. College girl knocked on door. Angry mom then showed up. And I was like, they're like, why did you? I'm like, I don't know. It seemed like fun. I was zero. Like, how is this a sin? And then someone had to sit there and say, well, you dented their car. You could have broken their window. You could have caused an accident. Someone could have died. You go, oh, okay. Well, maybe that was bad. I needed college girl to chase me down. I didn't need someone to say, oh, honey, well, you know what? Just don't throw rocks again. Because you know what I would have done? I would have still thrown rocks because it was fun. Sometimes direct confrontation. Okay, now, this is all our discussion about how we treat others. The question is, how hesitant are you to receive correction in your life? This is something, I don't know if you're aware of this, you know, sometimes pastors get criticized for things. And sometimes we get criticized fairly, and sometimes we get criticized unfairly. I mean, wouldn't you say that's kind of life? And I learned something early on, which I think was very helpful, is that when someone is in the midst of criticism, and it's very hard to do, keeping your defenses down so that you can hear what they're going to say. Because usually, if you're going to criticize me about something, I can usually come up with five things to criticize you back, and then we level the playing field, and then I don't simply listen to anything you have to say. As opposed to saying, I wonder if what this person's saying has some sort of kernel of truth. Maybe it's wrapped in bad language. Maybe it's wrapped in hostility. But maybe I can pause long enough to go, well, maybe there's something to be said here. And this is something where I'm shocked. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were not ready for this. They were not ready for direct confrontation, and so they resisted. But there were a lot who were, and they changed. I just love this brood of vipers, you bunch of Satanists. I'm going to start doing this in church, I think so. No, I'm not. You know what? I would be surprised at times when I think direct confrontation of sin, calling out sin, works. Has there ever been a time that I've called out a sin? Now, again, maybe I haven't pointed directly to you and said, Dave, you need to stop this. But has there ever been a time when I've preached on a sin and you went, oh, crud, how did he know? How was he aware of what's going on in my life? Do you know what that's called? The Holy Spirit. It's beautiful. Because I have no idea. I'm not privy on all this stuff. But this is when I think sometimes direct confrontation in that thing, God can use that to open up your ears and your hearts. So I'm going to start calling you Satanists from here on out. Children of the devil. I won't. Don't worry. Who warned you to flee? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Verse 8. I love this. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, right? That's the whole idea that if you are sinning, don't just stop your sin. Turn the other direction, go the other way, and now you're going to be producing fruits that are in accordance with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, I go to church every Sunday, because I really don't care. I read my Bible every day. Well, that's great and all, but your heart is still hard and wicked and bad. This is, you know, I don't know. I've often wondered, did John actually say that? Like, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Because I wonder if they were actually thinking in their brain right at that very moment, who's this guy, man? We got Abraham as our father. Don't think. Because I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Holy smokes. I mean, God would actually put us aside so that rocks can make it into the kingdom of heaven? Wow. And then, I love this, the axe is already at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What is that a reference to? We call that hell. Yeah, cut down, thrown into the fire, that's hell. Oh, fabulous. I really think that there's times that we need to be open that maybe we're on a zero. There are times that I think I've done something and someone's called it out as a sin, and I go, I don't think it's a sin. But then later on, after thinking about it, I go, maybe things are different. Because repentance is important. This is what John's whole thing was about. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. If I had to grade this guy's sermon, I'd give it an F. How dare you end on a word of judgment? Where's the grace in all this? For those people at that time, they needed to be essentially smacked upside the head. What you are doing is wrong, and it's time for you to face it. And I think that sometimes I too, when I get so stubborn in my sin, can become so dense to what the truth is, that the only way God can get through to me is to literally hit me and knock me down. Has that ever happened to you? I think we've all experienced that. When something so much wakes us up that we realize, what were we thinking? And especially happens gratefully and gracefully in sin. We're in the middle of some sort of sin, and God comes along and hits you so hard, and it's painful and it hurts, but it wakes you up and goes, wow, if he didn't stop me there, where might I have ended up? And he has done that to me I don't know how many times. So I am grateful for God's direct confrontation of sin in my life. And then there's something that's really cool that comes from the second story that helps us see something else. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And what was the baptism of John? It was a baptism of repentance, right? So Jesus was coming because he needed to repent, because Jesus sins. And bad theology. Heretic. I'm so glad someone like said something. Like, oh, I wonder, like when I say heresy, do you guys like, oh, that sounds plausible. Yeah, heresy. Yeah, yell it out. Like, heretic, throw something at me, right? What's wrong with you? Why in the world is Jesus coming to be baptized with a baptism of repentance? What was that? He didn't throw rocks. Yeah, and I don't know if it was direct prophecy, but he was doing something also really, really cool that everyone, all scholars, agree that he's doing. He's acknowledging John. That is true, which would also go to the fulfillment of the prophecy. Yeah, so he's acknowledging John in his ministry publicly. He is saying, I identify with you so much. I am a human, a perfect human, but I am identifying, I am a model for you to see, and I know what it's like to struggle with sin, even though he may himself not be trapped in it. That's a great answer. Like, well, Jesus did it. That is a great answer. But I think this is one where, especially for these religious people that were struggling because they were confronted with their sin, along comes Jesus saying, I'm going to give you something, and that is, I know what you're going through. And I don't know about you, there's nothing more powerful than when I'm going through something, when someone else comes up and says, I know exactly how you feel because I went through X, Y, and Z. Now, granted, he never sinned, but he was tempted and knows exactly the pain we're going through. So he knows it when you are throwing rocks at cars and you have no idea. He understands when you're struggling with temptation. He understands when that stuff is happening. And that's why he comes to John. And he's also validating his ministry. And John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, not you being baptized by me. I mean, John really got it. John was not a zero. He was like a 10, like, John was fully aware of his sin, and here's his cousin Jesus, who's perfect. He's like, why don't you baptize me instead? But I love what he says. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And the best thing to do is don't argue with Jesus, okay? Don't argue, because John consented. I love it. And then this beautiful picture of the Trinity shows up. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, which would make the voice the Father. So you'd have Father, Son, and Spirit. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Which will show up once again later on in another very important thing. But at that point, could you imagine of anything to validate Jesus' ministry right from the get-go? Was he shows up and all of a sudden heaven, what does it look like for heaven to open up? I can't wait. I want to see it. I really do. I think it'd be fun. Heaven open up and this big giant bird thing, caw-caw, coming down right on top of this dude. And then a voice is screaming out, this is my son. Listen to him. Holy smokes. He's essentially saying, this is the one you got to follow. Jesus is the one that has answers. And he has answers in more ways than you can even imagine. You may be convicted of your sin. You may be wondering, gosh, I have repented, and is my life ever going to be back to normal? Am I ever going to feel grace again? And in comes Jesus saying, yeah, you'll feel that grace again because I know what it's like for you to screw up, and I'm here to give you forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, how hard it is to... How hard it is to confront people, to talk about sin. It's easier when we have an authority position, like maybe we're their parents or we're their teachers or we're their grandma or grandpa. You know, we really have that ability at that point. But how hard it is when we have like friends or peers and we have to say something really challenging. And Lord, how we say it, I know, is going to be important. And sometimes, Lord, we're just going to need to look them straight in the eye and say, you've sinned. You've messed up. And then there's other times when we have to take a softer approach and come in with grace and love and show them how much we care about them and also how much we identify with them. We know what it's like to be struggling with sin. So Lord, I ask that what you give us most is wisdom. Wisdom to know how to treat them. Just Lord, as you have given me 3 children that all needed confrontation of sin in 3 different manners. So we need to be thinking of that for all of your children when we talk to them. Help us not to become formulaic about it, but instead see you operate in many and various ways. Sometimes we need to speak out boldly about sin. And then there's other times when maybe we just need to be quiet and lead by example. Whatever case we have, Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace and forgiveness, the love in our heart, so that we know how to do it properly. So we know that without love, whether it's direct confrontation or a softer touch, we know that without love, it's nothing. We thank you for your amazing grace that flows down, that covers us, that brings us into your kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.